We're happy to have with us this morning Dr. Kevin Callahan from International Partnership Ministries. And we had Dr. Bowen last week and Dr. Callahan this week. He's the president of IPM. And it's a mission that I've always been impressed with what they do and how they handle things. Ideal in my state, in my thinking, it's an ideal mission of taking people within their own countries and training them and keeping them serving. They don't have to learn a new language. They don't have to go through a lot of things that another missionary might have to do. So it's a special privilege to have him here with us today. Looking forward to the ministry the Lord has laid on his heart for us. Dr. Callahan, come preach.
Thank you, Brother Richie. It sure is a joy to be here. It's been a good number of years. I'm trying to remember how many. Time gets away from me. I don't know if you have that problem or not, but it certainly is good to be back. We're thankful for this church and for your support of some IPM missionaries. We'll be saying a little bit more about that in the Sunday school time, but it's great to be back here. You know, in leading a mission board, you do have the privilege of traveling the world and seeing what God is doing in other places. Sometimes we can become very discouraged when we look around us in our own country. I'm almost ashamed to say this because I'm a patriotic American, but sometimes I don't want to come back because I see God doing things in greater ways in other places. And the fight is on in America today. If you're alive, you know that. It's just like constant division and strife and fighting, spiritual warfare on a national level. And we certainly need to be in prayer for our churches, for our nation, for our governmental leaders. But you know, as you travel the world, you get exposed to other religions. And even in America now, we've become much more pluralistic than we were historically. And so in America, you will run into Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and even atheists. Atheism's on the rise in America. And so you confront completely different worldviews, completely different concepts of God than we've been used to historically in America. And so what I'd like to do in this service is to give you what I call three R's that distinguish Christianity from every other religion on the face of the earth. You can take all the religions that exist, and none of them offer these three R's that are unique to Christianity. Now, the first R is rituals. Now, rituals are not unique to any particular religion. Every religion in the world practices rituals, and most of those rituals involve some form of personal sacrifice. It may involve things like giving of alms or penance or sacraments or even long pilgrimages. But these rituals are attached to those religions. And as people perform those rituals, they are offering some form of sacrifice to their God. It's their way of pleasing Him. But something unique happens when you come to Christianity. Because Christianity is the only religion in the world in which God is the one making the sacrifice for his followers. Christianity, at its very foundation, if you get all the way to the bottom upon which everything else is built in Christianity, it is the sacrifice of God himself to forgive us of our sins and to enable us to have fellowship with Him. It's not about us performing sacrifices to try to please Him. Even in the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament, particularly that book of Hebrews, makes it abundantly clear
that those sacrifices in the Old Testament could not forgive sin. They could not become a means by which human beings became righteous in the sight of their God. The rituals of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system attached to the service of God in the Old Testament was a picture. It was a shadow of what was yet to come through the Lamb of God laying down his own life. And we're familiar with this. We're so familiar with it that we forget how unique it is. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's the sacrifice that God makes of his Son for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There again is God giving his Son as the sacrifice for us, for our sins. Becomes even more personal in a sense in 1 Timothy 2:6, "who gave himself a ransom for all." We know in that mystery of the Trinity that we can't fully get our heads around, we have God offering his Son on that cross, but we also have God offering himself on that cross, because Jesus Christ is God. He is as much God as the Father is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one, not one person, but one essence, one God, one nature. That Trinity, God giving his Son, God giving himself. So when we come to the rituals of all those religions in which people are performing those rituals as some kind of sacrifice to please their God, you and I can tell everyone in every other religion, we have one where God makes the sacrifice for us. And it makes our salvation possible. It makes our forgiveness possible. It makes our fellowship with God possible. It's not about what we can do. It's about what he did. Now, while it is true that Christians also perform lifestyles of sacrifice, I don't want to leave that out. We're familiar with Romans 12:1-2, right? That we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So we are not told in Scripture that as believers, we don't sacrifice for the Lord. In fact, after we're saved, our entire lives are to be an offering to him, a living sacrifice placed on the altar every day. The greatest human example of that in Scripture, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, would certainly be the Apostle Paul. He said, "I die daily." And when he came to the end of his life, he said to Timothy, "The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." And he indicated to Timothy that it was now his time to completely and fully offer himself back to God, not only as that living sacrifice, but as a dying one as he is martyred for his faith. He offered himself completely to God throughout his life. The difference, though, is this. Why do we sacrifice for him? because he first sacrificed himself for us. What does 1 John 4:19 say? We love him because he first loved us. You can examine all the religions of the world. You will not find anything that comes remotely close to the love of God for lost sinners. It's a unique love in Christianity so that God sacrificed himself. And when we make sacrifices for him, it's only because we're giving back. We're following the example that he laid for us. Now let me flip the coin on this rituals aspect for a moment and say this. The other thing about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that it ended all the other rituals that we find in the Old Testament. There was a ceremonial law. There were rituals. There were cleansing ceremonies. There were sacrifices. There were feast days. There were offerings. There were indeed rituals in the Old Testament. And those rituals involved some form of sacrifice by those who were making them. However, as we said earlier, they were pointing to God's sacrifice of his own son, God's sacrifice of himself, and once that sacrifice was made, the New Testament makes it clear that the rituals no longer have any bearing. They no longer have any meaning. They were fulfilled in Christ. Look, if you would, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, beginning in verse 13 of Colossians 2, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him. We're alive together in Christ, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now that handwriting of ordinances even applies to the Ten Commandments, the very moral law of God. Notice here, those ordinances were not for us, they were against us. Those ordinances, the commandments that are in that law, cannot justify us before God. They can only condemn us before God. But look what happens. Jesus took that which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So it's in the sacrifice of Christ that Jesus fulfills that law that we could not keep, that law that was against us and was contrary to us, and he takes it out of the way and nails it to his cross. Notice what else happens on the cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, beyond the physical suffering of the cross, beyond the things that human eyes could see, the spirit world observed a victory that day on the cross. The principalities and powers, the fallen angels that have become the demons of hell. And even the good angels observed this as well. The good angels observed the defeat of the fallen angels that day. They were spoiled. That's victory over them. Was a show of them openly, humiliated publicly in the spiritual world. The cross was the triumph. Now here's the application. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Those are the rituals, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So Christ becomes the fulfillment. They were the shadow. Now drop down to verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. This passage makes it clear that anyone who requires those ritualistic observances now, since the finished work and sacrifice of Christ on the cross, someone who comes along and demands that you observe rituals is giving you the commandments and doctrines of men. This is not of God any longer. It's fulfilled in Christ. So the rituals also are done away in Him. Now there's a second R I want you to see as we move on in this. And this R is righteousness. And this also is very unique to Christianity. And before I show you exactly how, let me say something that may at first appear controversial. Every religion on the face of the earth rightly understands that righteousness is necessary to enter heaven. They may have different standards of righteousness. They vary from religion to religion. They may even have different definitions or concepts of heaven. They may call it paradise. They may call it nirvana. They may see it as a cosmic oneness. They may see it as cycles of reincarnation. Even though they have different definitions of heaven, and even though they have different standards of righteousness, every religion on the face of the earth rightly understands that righteousness is necessary to heaven. You can't get there without it. What they fail to understand, except for one, is that human righteousness can't get you there. Human righteousness, according to the Word of God, according to biblical Christianity, human righteousness fails to meet the standard of righteousness that God demands. It always falls short, and that's what the word sin means. It's a falling short of the glory of God. It's an inability to close the gap and to be all that God demands of us for the righteousness that we need to enter heaven. Now here's the problem though, when you and I begin to witness to people of other religions, we've got to be careful that we don't do something. And that something is, we walk up to them and we say, listen, it's not about righteousness, it's just about faith. And as I said, this at first sounds controversial, because that is true. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But when we come up to a person in another religion and we separate faith from righteousness, we lose them. And may I go a step further than that? We also fail to present the gospel message exactly the way it's presented in Scripture. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Though our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6, there is a righteousness we need to enter heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that wonderful verse that talks about the exchange between Jesus Christ and ourselves. It tells us that God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. So when you're in Christ, he offers you something that no other founder of any religion in the world has ever offered. You can't come to Mohammed and get the righteousness of God. You can't come to Buddha and get the righteousness of God. You can't go to one of the 33 million gods of Hinduism and end up with the righteousness of God. Only one person in all of history offers you God's righteousness. And that person is Jesus Christ. When you stand before God, if you stand there in anything other than his righteousness, he will flat out completely reject you. There is no other righteousness that's acceptable in the sight of God. Now, here's what I want you to see, though. Romans 1:16, we're so familiar with this verse as Paul begins to write that tremendous epistle to the Romans. I've said many times, if this was the only book in the Bible, we would know enough about how to be saved and how to live after we're saved. We could do it completely with just the book of Romans. Now, I'm thankful God's given us more. But there's an awful lot packed in this book. And look at what Paul says in verse 16. You're familiar with it. For I am not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now we stop right there. And I'm trying to get people not to stop at verse 16 because verse 17 is wonderful. For therein, that is in the gospel, for therein is what? The righteousness of God revealed. You see, when you accurately share the gospel, you're not just talking about faith. You're talking about righteousness. The natural man understands that righteousness is necessary to enter heaven. You can't find a religion on the face of the earth that does not believe that. They all do. But in every one of those religions, it's human righteousness. Human righteousness. Human effort, human works, until you come to Christianity. And God says, no, you need my righteousness. And so when you look at Romans 1:17, it says that this gospel, and this one alone, reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Turn, if you would, to Romans 10. There you see that this righteousness does come by faith. But look at Romans 10. It gets even clearer here. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Wait a minute. Israel? The blood descendants of Abraham? The chosen ones of God? They need to be saved? Saved from what and why? Paul says in verse 2, I bear them record, I am witness of something, because Paul lived this way himself before he was saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now listen, you can apply these three verses not just to Jews. You can apply them to anyone who's religious but lost. Anyone who's religious but not saved by the grace of God, the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ, anyone who is not saved that way, you can apply these three verses to them and their observance of their religion. Verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There it is. Couldn't be any plainer. There's two forms of righteousness in the Bible, man's and God's. One is worthless in the sight of God, and the other is everything in the sight of God. So these Jewish people and people of other religions of the world, they're zealous and they're sincere, but they're ignorant of something. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. So they work and labor to produce their own righteousness. Now look at verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth. So why must we believe? I want you to understand that faith is not an end in and of itself. Faith does please God. Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:1. That whole hall of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what does faith do? When you place faith in Jesus Christ, you gain something you did not have. You gain God's righteousness, and it's the only way to get it. There's no other way to get it. So we don't just go up to a person and say, listen, it's not about righteousness, it's only about faith. No, it's about faith that grants righteousness. Faith that grants, when it's placed in Christ, a righteousness you can never produce. It's not your own, it's God's righteousness. Now look at Romans 4 with me, if you would. Very quickly here, we see Abraham as an Old Testament example of this very principle. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, declared righteous by works in the sight of God, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Now I want you to notice the connection over and over again in this passage between faith and righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Do you have to be a circumcised blood descendant of Abraham, or upon the uncircumcision only? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. We could go on in the passage. We even see that God reckoned that righteousness to Abraham before he was circumcised. So even in the Old Testament, let me ask you a question. Did the rituals make you righteous? No. They pictured a coming sacrifice. They were done in obedience to God. But you could actually perform the rituals and still be lost, because God still demanded faith even in the Old Testament, and Abraham is the beautiful example of that. When God saw the faith of Abraham in what God had revealed to him, and Abraham's embracing of that, Abraham's belief of that, Abraham's dependence upon what God had revealed to him, God said, on the basis of that faith, Abraham, I declare you righteous. That message is absolutely unique to Christianity, because we will not stand before God offering our own righteousness. We will stand before God offering his righteousness back to him, because we gained that righteousness through our faith in Christ. When you witness to people, particularly of other religions, don't divorce faith and righteousness. Show them that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to receive the righteousness of God, and no other righteousness matters to God. You've got to have his. Now, the third R, and you might already have figured this one out, is resurrection. And I'm going to talk about the book of Acts here, because the preaching of the early church, okay, the Spirit of God descends as God the Father had promised, as Jesus Christ had promised. The disciples are in the upper room. There's 120 of them. They're waiting for the Spirit of God to descend. He does. They're filled with the Spirit. They're empowered with the Spirit. And they go on to do ministry and to turn the world upside down in that book of Acts. And you will find that the central point of their preaching was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, put yourself in their shoes. Again, we're so familiar with this that we take things for granted. But let's put yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ, who knew him in the flesh, who lived with him, who saw his miracles, who heard him pray. You were personally taught by him, personally loved by him. You watch him die on a cross. History's darkest hour. In fact, at the very time that the sacrifice would have been offered in the temple, the sky turns black at midday, because the light of the world is being extinguished. He's being put out. He's dying. The disciples scatter. Peter comes the closest to trying to hang on while Jesus is going through his trials, and he drops the ball as well, big time. How do you think they felt when he came back from the dead? And they witnessed it, and they saw him. Do you think you'd ever be the same? Do you think it would be hard for you to proclaim that message, or would it be something you couldn't shut up about? Would it be something that no one could stop you from preaching? Even if they took off your head, that's the only way you could be silenced. You would preach and breathe and live and proclaim that message against all opposition, even the threat of death, because you had seen it. And that Spirit of God living inside of you and empowering that message. And they were personal witnesses of his resurrection. And they say so. And so 10 times in the book of Acts, we see the word resurrection used in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And these disciples emphasize the fact that they were witnesses of it. Look at Acts 1:22, for example. Beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Acts 4:33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So 10 times, We have the noun resurrection occurring in connection with the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But if you were going to put resurrection in verb form, what would the word be? Well, it could be rise. You know, that occurs only one time in the book of Acts. Well, the past tense of rise would be rose. So if we're witnesses, we're talking about what happened in the past. So let's look for the word rose. You know how many times that occurs? One time. Now, got to teach you a little bit of something about English here, and we'll close with this point after we develop it. Does anybody know what the difference between rise and raise is? We speak English all the time, but some of us don't even know what we're talking about, right? Again, we become so familiar with something, we forget what it means. What's the difference between rise and raise? I think somebody over there has already got it. Just don't want to speak out loud, and that's okay. I'll help you out a little bit here. If something goes upward under its own power, which verb do we use? Rise. The sun rises, even though the sun's not really moving, the earth's moving, but the point is that this happens on its own. I fly in a lot of airplanes. You know, airplanes rise under their own power. A hot air balloon, we speak of it rising into the air because it's doing so under its own power. Now, if I use the verb raise, that's a different word. You see, we have gravity, don't we? And the only way things can move upward is they're either using their own power or they're borrowing someone else's, right? Because as soon as I let go of this, it doesn't go upward. Even a piece of paper, as light as it is. But how do I, now the paper's not rising, it's what? It's raising. It's being raised. Now you say, I didn't want an English lesson this morning. Why are we being so technical? Well, here's the funny thing. The word rise occurs one time. The word rose occurs one time in the book of Acts. The word raised occurs 15 times. 15. Now, let me ask you a theological question. Is it true that Jesus rose from the grave under his own power? Yes or no? It's not a trick question. Yes. He said, no man takes my life from me. I've got the power to lay it down, and I've got the power to take it up again. And so we say that Jesus rose from the dead. Up from the grave he arose. His own power, the divine power inside of him, you could take his life and he could rise again. That's absolutely true, but it's not the emphasis of the book of Acts. And I want to show you why. First of all, let's go back there to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this tremendous message being preached there that day. Acts 2:32, it says, this Jesus hath what? God raised up. This is God raising Christ. The emphasis is not Christ rising. The emphasis is God raising him. He says, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, if that was the only occurrence, we could say, well, maybe that's an exception in the book of Acts. But remember, raised occurs 15 times. Let's look at some other examples. Acts 3:15. And killed the prince of life. Wow, what a message. You're telling them they murdered the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Look at Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. And again, that's pretty direct preaching, isn't it? Pretty convicting preaching. You see the power of that preaching throughout the book of Acts because the Spirit of God's indwelling these preachers. It says, you crucified him. Now, what? Notice the next phrase. Whom God raised from the dead. Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. I could keep on going. You get the point, though. It is absolutely true, theologically, biblically accurate to say that Jesus rose from the grave under his own power and his own accord. But that's not what's being emphasized in the book of Acts, not at all. What's being emphasized in the book of Acts is that God the Father raised, through the power of God the Father, his Son from the grave. You know why that's being emphasized? Because Acts is a transitional book. Acts is the book where we're letting go of Judaism and we're fully embracing Christianity. And during that transitional period, it was difficult even for the disciples. Oh, they got excited about Gentiles coming to Christ, but not for the right reason. They tried to prohibit the Gentiles from coming. These are unclean people. No, they're clean now, Peter. And Jesus had, the Lord had to convince Peter of that. And so throughout the book of Acts, you've often got an audience of Jewish people who are claiming God as their father while they do what? While they reject his son. They claim God as their father while they reject his son. And they think they're okay. This guy's an imposter. This guy's not the Messiah. And so time and time and time and time again in that confrontational preaching in the book of Acts, they said this to those Jewish people claiming faith in the God of Abraham, you've got a problem. Because the God you say you believe in raised from the dead the man you reject. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, performed, yes, by himself, but the emphasis in the book of Acts, performed by God the Father, becomes the stamp of approval on everything about the Son. The stamp of approval on his identity. He is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to Romans 1, by the resurrection from the dead. When God the Father raised his son, he put the stamp of approval on his identity, on his finished work, and he tells the whole world, he's the only way. There is no other. And so you and I, empowered by that same message of the resurrection, ought to preach boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we declare Christianity to people of any other religion, we ought to have confidence in the fact that we have three R's they don't. They've got rituals, but ours are done away in Christ. They're still making sacrifices, but our God sacrificed himself for us. That's superior to what they've got. We've got righteousness they don't have. They're still trying to produce their own. We get, on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, we get God's righteousness. And that very God raised his son back to life, showing the world the only way to me is through him. You can't come to God apart from Jesus Christ. And the message of the resurrection shouts that in the book of Acts. So I trust you'll take these thoughts and you'll use them in your witnessing. May God help us to be more faithful and more bold in what he has called us to do. And I trust that those three R's will be something that as you go out of this place, you say, God, help me to remember these things that I might have confidence and boldness to proclaim a message that no other religion on the face of the earth offers. Let's bow our heads as we close. I just have one quick question. Is there anybody here at all that doesn't have God's righteousness? You don't know Jesus Christ personally. You've never placed your faith in him so that you can have God's righteousness instead of your own. Is there anyone here that by an uplifted hand would say, I've never done that? And I know that I need to. I'm not going to ask for uplifted hands on this one, because we'll do this when we leave. But I trust your hearts have been challenged and renewed to realize the power of biblical Christianity and to proclaim it boldly in a world that doesn't want to hear that message but needs to hear it. May we be faithful messengers of it. And may God bless us as we do so. Father, thank you for these people. Thank you for their patience here this morning. Bless us, Lord, as we go back out into the world to proclaim a message they don't want to hear, but one that they desperately need. We've got the answer, Lord. Give us the boldness. Give us the gratitude and the power to proclaim that message in ways that will honor you, and we'll thank you for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.